we've been looking at words in the Bible, important words, discovering their meaning as they are used in the Bible. As I've often said before, while etymology, the origin of words and where they come from, can be interesting and possibly even useful, etymology does not determine meaning. And the example that I usually give is that when hanging on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the thief on the cross, who had said, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus responds, "Today you will be with me in a Persian hunting ground." That's the word Jesus uses. Etymologically, it comes from that usage to mean a Persian hunting ground. But it came to mean something different. And we can see how words change their meaning over time. The word wicked has for about 30 years been used in completely the opposite sense of what it has always meant. Bad, evil, immoral, godless is what it always used to mean. But then young people, teenagers, began to say that something was wicked, by which they didn't mean it was wicked. What they meant was that's good and wonderful and excellent and to be approved of, and isn't that nice and good? And when people pick up on these things, they don't think about origins and original meanings. They go with the way things are used. I did notice some years ago that one of the interviewers on the Today program said to the person being interviewed, "And what's your take on this?" I said, "What on earth is he talking about? This is not a film. They're not making a film. In a film, you have takes, that is, you say, right, action, and the cameras roll, and the actors perform until the director says cut, and that is a take. But now it's come to be used in the last 20 years to refer to, what's your thinking on this? What do you believe about this?" And the word has been changing its meaning. I get particularly irked when I hear people talking about train stations. Ugh! It's an Americanism. They're not train stations, they're railway stations. And it gives people problems as they drive around the country and they're looking for the train station and they're looking for the sign saying train station, and what they see on the signs, usually, if they're older signs, they'll see railway station. I think, no, I don't want the railway station, I want the train station. And I won't find it because they picked up this Americanism. And it's irksome. And I told one person off, and he said, "Well, what's wrong with it?" I said, "Trains aren't there all the time. The railway is there all the time. That's why it's a railway station. It's a station on the railway. And every now and again a train comes along on the railway." Unfortunately, I think I'm probably fighting a losing battle on that one. But words are important, and how words are used in the context that they're used is important, because words can have completely different meanings in different contexts. If you said to me, "Will you let me do something?" you are asking permission. But if in a legal contract you read that you might have the opportunity of doing something, using a property, using something or other, without let or hindrance, the word let there means to prevent, without being stopped from doing something. So on the one hand, "Will you let me do this?" you're asking permission. "Will you allow me to do this?" And on the other hand, it's no. If you let something, that means you're not allowed to do it. Of course, if you are seeking a property to live in, you might take out a lease and the property is let to you. They're all related meanings, but they can be used in very different senses depending on the context in which they're used. Last week we looked at justification and sought to understand what the Bible meant by justification. And it's about how God has sent Christ to die in order that our sins might be forgiven and we are made just and righteous in his sight and acceptable to him. We move on this morning to look at a related word, and they very much go together, and that is the word reconciliation. Big word, some people think. But it's an important biblical word. It has a variety of uses. If you looked at my accountancy software on my computer, you would see that there are some buttons that you can press to reconcile your accounts. And that's where you have your bank statement in front of you, and you have the bank statement as it should be on the computer, and you compare the two, and you go through and you tick them off to make sure they're correct, and that at the end everything balances, everything agrees. That is called reconciliation, making agreement between two sources of information, because they should agree. Trouble is, it's a pain in the neck to have to do it. So that's one sense in which the word reconciliation is used, but it's not the way in which Scripture uses the word. In Scripture, it's used more to do with bringing together enemies and making them friends. Now, you might have heard of various debates that have gone on for centuries about divine sovereignty. Is God really in control? And human responsibility. How can God be sovereign, and at the same time, how can man be responsible? And people say, how do you reconcile these two things? To which the answer is, you don't reconcile friends. They're friends already. They're not enemies. Reconciliation has to do with those who are at enmity with one another. And that is what the word, that is how the word is used in the Scriptures, turning enemies into friends. We could think of some examples where we could do with some reconciliation today. Did you vote leave or remain in the referendum? And houses, homes have been divided. There have been divorces. People have been kicked out of their homes because people voted different ways, and people are saying, well, I think that's completely wrong. I never want to see you again. They become enemies. It's not just in Parliament that this goes on, but people turn from being friends, neighbours, even members of families, and they become enemies because of the way they voted. And these people really should be reconciled. Doesn't mean necessarily they have to agree, but they need to be reconciled. They need to be brought together again in friendship. The enmity between them needs to end. In the 1980s, which is before many of us were born, but in the 1980s, there was a strike by miners. And the miners' leader, Arthur Scargill, was trying to bring the country to its knees so he could overthrow the government. Being virtually a communist, he did not like the government at the time. He wanted to get rid of it, and he wanted to impose his own ideas. He would have, had he gained control, he would have been a tyrant. During the strike, which lasted for a year, it was very unpleasant. there were some miners who did not go on strike. Miners in Nottinghamshire refused to go on strike because there hadn't been a strike ballot. Arthur Scargill said, oh, there was a ballot a few years ago. And the Nottinghamshire miners said, yes, but we need one now on this issue, not the last issue. And so they carried on working. Meanwhile, the government had been planning for this and had stockpiled huge amounts of coal. And they went on strike at the wrong time of the year. They went on strike in the spring, when demands for coal reduced. And as time went by, many of the strikers found it very difficult. They found it extremely hard. And because they became so impoverished, there was a slow but increasing stream of striking miners who returned to work. And their former colleagues, their former neighbours, even members of their family, would shout at them, "Scab!" Very unpleasant term for someone who doesn't agree with you and decides that they're going to go back to work. And eventually the strike ended because the stream of returning miners was turning into a flood. The strike was collapsing because they'd got nothing to live on. Even to this day, you will find that there are people who refuse to talk to someone because they were a returner. They didn't wait until the strike was called off. They returned before the end of the strike. And there is great animosity, enmity between them. They refuse to have anything to do with them. They will even cross the road. They might have been lifelong friends until the strike. But then, no, now it's all over. Enmity is created, and it seems there is little that can be done to reconcile the two. You perhaps have read about Corrie Ten Boom. She and her sister were put into a concentration camp during the Second World War. Her sister died there. She survived. She wrote a book, The Hiding Place, about how they would hide people from the Germans in order that they might not be transported off to concentration camps and killed. This was particularly Jewish people. Just as an aside, it seems that there is an increasing proportion of the country who do not believe that what is called the Holocaust happened. I wonder to what degree that is a representation of the number of Muslims that there are in the country, because they, generally speaking, do not like Jews. There's an example where reconciliation is necessary. But they're saying that, well, if it happened, it wasn't nearly as bad as we're told, but it was. What we're told is all true. 6 million died, Jews, as well as others, and gospel people were murdered by the Germans as well during the war. Perhaps we should say the Nazis. Anyway, Corrie Ten Boom, some years after the war and the book had been written and she had gained some fame, this young man came up to her, well, perhaps not so young by then, came up to her after one of her meetings and said, not quite this way, but, "Hello, remember me in the concentration camp? I was one of the guards." And you can imagine how she felt. "You're one of the people that brought about the death of my sister." But this man had been converted. He had been transformed. And it suddenly hit her like a ton of bricks. God received me. Should not I receive him? And it was hard. But she was reconciled to him. We use various terms to talk about reconciliation. One is burying the hatchet. I suspect this comes from the American Indian Wars, and the Indians, the Red Indians in North America, had hatchets, And bury the hatchet is to say, right, well, previously I would want to have buried this in your head or taken your scalp off, but now I no longer want to do that, and I'm demonstrating that we are now reconciled, we are friends again. By burying the hatchet, I'm not going to use it anymore. So there are all these different ways in which we can see examples of how people have come to be at enmity with one another, and they really need to be brought together as friends. They need to be reconciled. And whether it's the one who was wronged, or whether it is the offender, or whether it is some third party, someone needs to make the first move to bring people together that they might be reconciled, that they might bring their enmity to an end, and that they might be friends. Now this, of course, applies to us and God. If we think back to Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Adam deliberately disobeys God, and he becomes God's enemy. And God is alienated from man because of sin. God is holy and cannot look upon sin. Man becomes the enemy of God. And God is angry with man because of sin. In Psalm 7 and verse 11 it says, God is angry with the wicked every day, although it seems we have to be careful with that verse. The ESV translates it that way, but other translations say God is not angry with the wicked every day. But it is very clear, I was looking at a website last night that quoted that verse and said, no, the correct translation is this. And of course, God is not angry with people. Really? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? Verse 18, for the wrath of God, God's anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. God is angry with the human race because of sin. And in his anger, what does God do? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. And God gives them up to their godlessness. When people say, oh, God made me this way. God did not make you that way, but God has pushed you in the direction of your own godlessness. The reason you are as you are, all these people that delight in immorality, God made me this way. No, this is judgment upon you. Because they only think in terms of judgment. Oh, if God is going to judge me, then the lightning will come from heaven and strike me down. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the fact that you have become grossly immoral is the judgment of God upon you. This is a manifestation of the wrath of God against you. Unfortunately, as Paul says in verse 32 of Romans 1, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And even as Paul goes on to talk about in the next chapter, even those who might think they're moral and upright, Paul explains that even they are under the wrath of God. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Trouble is, such people don't exist. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. God is angry with the wicked. God shows his anger against the wicked. We are at enmity with God. Paul says this in various other places. Excuse me. in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is enmity between man and God. We need to be reconciled to God, because there is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness on a day he has appointed, and of that he has given assurance by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, because Jesus is the judge. And on the day of judgment we will be found guilty unless we are reconciled to God. So what has God done to do this? Because what can we do? The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot do anything. To use the illustration I've often used before, if you go down to the Western Rin Free Church's burial ground and you stand there and you say, "Everyone in the graves, I want you to get up out of your graves and come to me." And there's no response, for the very simple reason that they are dead. The Bible tells us that all of us, by nature, as we are born into the world and as sadly so many live, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we cannot respond to God. We cannot take the initiative. We cannot send out emissaries to God and say, "We know what's going to happen, but we have come to sue for peace." Because that is not human nature. Human nature is we are enemies of God. And by nature we are happy to be enemies of God. And so if any efforts are made, it can only come from God's side, because by nature we are not interested. What has God done? God sent his own Son to be our Saviour. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because of his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." And in Romans chapter 5, Paul is explaining the consequences of the work of Christ and how it affects us. And he says in verse 6 of Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the good people? No, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemy, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When we were enemies, God made us his friends through the death of Christ. And now that we are God's friends, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now we've been brought back brought back into a right relationship with God. Now we are his friends. And why is this? It's because of what God has done in Christ. It's not because we're wonderful. It's not because we stretched out a hand and accepted the salvation. And aren't I wonderful? Look, I stretched out my hand to receive the gift that God is giving. No, it's all of God. It's his activity. He has brought about our reconciliation. We can't boast about this. We can declare how great and wonderful and glorious and merciful and loving God is. But it's not because of us. It's because of him. Isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God merciful and loving that he should do this for us? And if we know our hearts, we know that we're not worth it. And yet God did it anyway. He reconciled us to himself. He sent Christ to appease God's anger, God's righteous and just and holy anger against sin, in order that we might be saved. We read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians says quite a lot about reconciliation, as you may have noticed as we read through. And in verse 21, Paul is explaining how this came about. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ took our sins upon himself, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of what Christ did, we can, and if we repent and believe, we are reconciled to God. Paul talks earlier in that paragraph about what has happened in the heart. Verse 16, from now on therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore if anyone is in Christ, anyone is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You've changed. Why are you different? Why is your behavior different from what it was before? Why don't you do and say and think the things that you thought before? Because you've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not what you were. You're a new creation. A new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Through Christ we're reconciled, but having been reconciled, we then have a duty, a responsibility to take this message to the world, that the world might be reconciled to God. And the sad thing is that people reject this message. But we have this ministry. And that is that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you are not reconciled to God, I appeal to you. All other believers appeal to you. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be reconciled to God. Oh, but I have my own thoughts about that. I have my own ways. I'm going to investigate if there are other possibilities. I'm going to look into all these other religions. I'm going to look into all these other philosophies. Which will be a complete waste of time, because there is no other way. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God, God must do the work. God did the work in the person of Christ. Only in Christ is reconciliation between man and God possible. Don't delay, don't put it off. Repent and believe and know the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. I'm mindful of the time. I'll give you some other verses. We'll look at one or two. Romans chapter 11 verse 15 talks about reconciliation of the world, and what will that mean with regard to the Jews. Ephesians chapter 2 we will look at. It talks about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2 verse 14, for he, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There should be no hostility between people, especially not between Jew and Gentile, because what God has done in Christ in bringing about reconciliation for all who believe. And also, at your leisure, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, and read what Paul says there about reconciliation. He's really just emphasizing again what we've seen already. Being reconciled to God is a matter of accepting what God has done for us in Christ, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to bring about reconciliation, but thank God that God has done what is necessary. And having done what is necessary, he calls upon us to repent and believe. So, what should we do? Well, first of all, we should be sure that we are reconciled to God. Then we should seek to proclaim this to people and explain to them about what Christ has done to bring about reconciliation for all who will repent and believe. Sadly, there are some people who think just by acknowledging, yes, this is true, that's good enough. But it's not a matter of giving assent to a set of doctrines. The gospel is enshrined in a set of doctrines, but it's more than that. It is the acceptance of and the trust in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is personal, and we should trust in him. If there is broken fellowship between believers, then Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that if we have our gift at the altar, remember he's talking in Old Testament terms when the temple was still standing, if you're taking your gift to the altar and realize that you have broken fellowship with someone, with a brother, then leave your gift there and go first be reconciled to him. There shouldn't be enmity between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There might be disagreements, but there should not be enmity, because we should love one another, and the world should see that we love one another, that the world might know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about various issues concerning marriage, and there is the issue that comes up: what happens if you're married to an unbeliever? You were married as unbelievers, but you have been converted and they haven't. Does that invalidate the marriage? No. Marriage is something common to all men. And so therefore, if you're married to an unbeliever, do not leave. Do not abandon the marriage. But the unbeliever might say, I just can't stomach your religion. I'm leaving. You should attempt, Paul says, to be reconciled to your spouse. But it might not be possible. I had a very sad story many years ago, which I've related before, about a man who was a drunkard. On a Friday, he'd get paid, and he'd go down the pub, and he'd spend half his wages, possibly all of it, on booze. And he'd get home, and he'd beat his wife. And he was converted. And he was transformed. And in the transformation, he didn't get drunk anymore. He didn't go to the pub. He didn't beat his wife. Indeed, when he finished work on a Friday, he took his unopened pay packet, took it home, gave it to his wife. She left him. She could not be reconciled to this changed man. This is not the man I married. And you think, he beat her? He spent all the money? And that's what she prefers? Be reconciled to her, but she wouldn't be. Fine, says Paul, let her go. This obviously affects the way we deal with other people. If we have been reconciled to God, then we ourselves should be reconcilers. When we see disunity, disharmony, animosity, hatred, we should be those who seek to bring that to an end. And some people think that means that we're airy-fairy, wishy-washy, and oh, we'll do anything and give in to anything, just as long as it brings peace. Well, you look down in the history of the church, the number of people that were, for example, burnt at the stake because of the animosity of the authorities against true believers. You must not believe this. You must not practice this. And unless you repent and return to what we think is right, we will burn you. And they did. Well, they would happily have been reconciled, but reconciled on the basis of truth, not reconciled on the basis of error. We should be those who seek to bring about peace. We should be peacemakers, making peace with God, making peace with one another, and making peace between people who are at enmity. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, we should be promoting in every way we can the ministry of reconciliation, which means that we do it as much as we can, but we encourage other people to do it. And whether that be preachers, whether it be missionaries or whoever, but we encourage the propagation of the gospel of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything that is necessary to bring the enmity between God and man to an end. And all that is necessary is for people to accept this, to repent and to believe, and to receive the Saviour into their hearts. Let's hope and pray that we are those who are reconciled, and that we can promote reconciliation with those around us as much as possible.